All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts 17. We continue in this series looking at the early church as we look at the church's living and loving witness and realizing that it also we are the same people of God, at least in the sense that we have been bought by the same price, that is the blood of Christ. Then we also enjoined to Him, raised with Him, seated in glory, given His Spirit here on this earth, have the same purpose as well as that church. Different setting, different context, same gospel, same power, same purpose, same glory. And so we can learn from the early church. And in this case, particularly the Apostle Paul, as he is going through on his missionary journeys, in Acts 17, he has just left Thessalonica, where he was essentially run out of town on a rail, and then Berea, where the people there were eager to learn more. They even searched the Scriptures to see if what he said was true. And when the people in Thessalonica heard about it, they sent those guys, that rabble, to Berea to run him out there. And so he was ushered away from the city and went to Athens while he waited for Silas and Timothy. And that's where we pick up the story, Acts 17, verses 16 to the end of the chapter. It's a lengthy passage. And if you're not able to stand, as we often do stand, don't worry about that. No one, if you're standing in your heart, that's what matters. But I would urge you, in honor and reverence of this word, please stand. And please pay careful attention. It is God's holy and inerrant word. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would expend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Let's pray. O Lord God, you have made the world and everything in it, and you have given us your Spirit so that we might understand what you have designed for us in the world to do. And you revealed it in your word. So teach us, draw us near, and send us out. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. This past week, I had the opportunity to visit New York City. And if any of you have ever been to New York City, you'll understand what I am about to say. Worship is alive and well in our culture. Worship of sex, worship of greed, worship of technology, probably above all things, worship of culture, worship of self, and its bright lights, fast action. And let me tell you, it's powerful. And it will draw you in. And before you know it, you're in the midst of it. And your heads are drawn up as you're looking at everything. That's a stance of worship almost. The wonder of it all. Worship. It's the closest thing I can ascribe to the experience. As I began to pull my head down and look around me, people walking here and there. You could tell the tourists from the people who live there. Because the people who live there are no longer concerned with the awe. Their heads are down and their feet are moving fast to get to where they need to go. And they always know the tourists and how to avoid them because they're gawking. Heads held high. In worship. Or at least wonder. It's impossible for humans to worship nothing. Because we were made to worship. You've heard me say that before, and if you're a student of the Scriptures, you know that's true. We were made not just to worship, but to worship our Creator. And yes, sin entered into the world, and because humans are fallen, that drive to worship has been twisted. Not removed, it's been twisted. It's been marred. As G.K. Chesterton put it, when we cease worshiping God, we will not worship nothing, we will worship anything. When God, the Creator and Redeemer, is removed as the object of our worship, it isn't that we suddenly become non-worshippers. Something fills its place. That's where idolatry comes from. We are made for worship. And if we want to understand our culture, we need to understand this reality. Because we share this bend with all humans everywhere. Sometimes in what is called the culture wars, which is a term I hate and I hope we won't use, but there is a culture battle, I guess we could put it that way, that we think those people who are in this culture and enraptured and captured by its glitz and glam and its idolatry, we look at them with contempt. But we're just like them. We're no different. We just worship something else. And we believe that who we're worshiping is who we ought to worship. But we should also remember that we only worship the Lord, God the Father, through Jesus Christ, because God has been merciful to us. Not because we're clever. Not because we voted in the right block. Not because we just happened to be from the right family or the right church. But because God has mercy on sinners. And when we begin to think that way more often, we begin to not think about us and them as much as what really needs to happen. And that is that those who are worshiping idols, and by the way, we still tend to worship idols ourselves. We don't fool ourselves. Need their hearts and minds turned to worship God. Romans 1, 21 through 23. You can check this later. But this is what Paul says. He describes this tragic reality about humanity. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This universal human tendency is a reality everywhere. And that is a point of connection that we have. This morning we're going to talk about what cultural engagement looks like. And that's a sticky subject to talk about because people have different ideas of what that engagement looks like. And they tend to draw lines of how far they can get to the edge of inappropriate things that the culture does before they have to draw back. And I don't think that's the right approach. We approach the Scriptures to know what we should or shouldn't be involved in, but we need to also recognize the most important thing in our engagement with culture is that we're dealing with people who are made to worship. And we need to recognize that because that is true, our hearts ought to break that they are not worshiping the true God. Now this morning, I don't want to talk about idolatry per se, but I want to talk about idolatry as a bridge to the gospel and to engage with the culture. That may sound strange, but because God is not worshiped, we must take the gospel to our culture. And that is why we take the gospel to our culture, because God is not worshiped. Now we may say, well, people don't know Jesus and they need Jesus. That's why we take the gospel. But people don't just need Jesus. They need Jesus so that they may worship God. God the Father sent Christ to die for our sins, to reconcile us to God. Paul says in Philippians that we give God glory when we worship Christ. And so Christ isn't the end himself. Christ bringing us to the Father so that we may worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit ultimately is where we're going for all of eternity. And so our hearts need to be bent towards the fact, not that people don't have Jesus merely, but that because they don't have Jesus, they can't worship the true God. They can't even come into His presence because we may only enter into His presence through Christ. Look at what Paul did when he first walked into Athens. Remember, he was run out of Thessalonica and ultimately Berea too by the people coming from Thessalonica to Berea. And as he was waiting for Silas and Timothy, he walked around this great city, cultural place. Their Areopagus would be the closest analogy I can think of in America would be like Ivy League intelligentsia. Maybe like Harvard, a place where philosophers and ethicists and the people sit around. It's interesting what he says in verse 21, all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They weren't really committed to the truth. They were committed to philosophizing. They loved it. They loved talking about things. Arriving at a certain point and staying there, perhaps they saw that as narrow or intolerant. I don't know. But what was more important to them was the act of philosophizing. So Paul is walking around this city. Verse 16 says that while he was waiting for them, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. That phrase, full of idols, doesn't really capture. The word really means to be under, to be submerged. It was a city submerged in idols. So as he walked, it says his heart was provoked because he saw a city that was completely and totally captured, submerged by idolatry. So much so that there was even one there that said to an unknown God. The idea there is, well, we might leave one out. We don't want to offend this God. So we better make an altar saying, we're doing our best. We didn't mean to miss you, whoever you are. So on the one hand, we might say there was some sincerity there, but and even zeal, but it's not a zeal according to knowledge. Certainly, we look at our own culture as a culture that is culture that's submerged in idolatry. We may have less of an overtly stance because we don't make idols or carve out a stone or jewels or precious metal idols themselves, but we have physical, mental idols, leisure, affluence, entertainment, sex, social status, professional respect and influence. That's a huge idol. Power, youth. Boy, what an idol. Walking around New York, my daughter 20 feet ahead of me saying, come on, Dad, you're getting old. I can't help my knees. Boy, if I was young. Health. Things that have supplanted God and demand everything we have, to which we respond in kind, giving them the devotion of our attention and of our money, sacrificing them to our spouses, our families, ordering our lives around them, that's worship. That's worship. It's no wonder then, as Paul entered Athens, he was driven to proclaim the gospel in Athens because of the great need. And the great need that primarily drove Paul was, again, not merely that they didn't know who Jesus was, they were worshiping false gods. They needed Christ. So we must be careful to take note of this, and we must be jealous for God to be worshiped. And I think that should be our primary motive in all of our missions endeavors. Our primary motive is to be jealous, in the true biblical sense, for God to be worshiped. And that's part of the problem. We're not driven by what drove Paul. Luke says he was provoked in his spirit in verse 16. It doesn't mean angry. It doesn't mean he was itching for a fight. And a lot of times, a lot of our cultural engagement is just that. We're just itching for a fight. Look on social media, and it seems like a lot of conservative Christians are just looking for someone to be angry with. Their dukes are always up, and they're ready just to fight. You know, it's kind of ridiculous to be angry with a leopard for having spots, don't you think? So why do we pick fights with people who don't know better if they don't know the Lord? What they need is light, not a punch in the nose. That's not very effective evangelism. It's because we don't see them as lost, as Paul said, provoked within our spirit, moved even to a sense of despair, that they are captured by the idol of their hearts. I love what John Piper says in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Just think about that. We've heard it before, but I thought about it again this week, and I realized that those are words that we often don't really believe. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions. Because God is ultimate, not man. If the pursuit of God's glory is not ordered above the pursuit of man's good in the affections of the heart and the priorities of the church, man will not be well served and God will not be duly honored. I'm not pleading for a diminishing of missions, but for a magnifying of God. Why? When the flame of worship burns with the heat of God's true worth, that's classic John Piper. When the flame of worship burns with the heat of God's true worth, the light of missions will shine to the darkest peoples on earth. And I long for that day to come where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions will be weak. Churches that are not centered on the exaltation of the majesty and beauty of God will scarcely kindle a fervent desire to declare His glory among the nations. When we look at people as just lost people groups, huddling their idols of stone, and not living with the same blessings of advanced civilization and those poor, pitiful people, we will tend to throw money towards them so that they can know who Jesus is. But if we see God in His glory, and we see that throne in Revelation surrounded by every tribe and nation and tongue, and realize that God has fulfilled in that scene what He promised in Psalm 67. Let the peoples praise You. Let the peoples praise You, O God. May God be gracious to us and bless us so that the world may know. So that the world may know who God is and enter into this worship and surround that throne as is stated there in the book of Revelation. When we realize that people are not entering in to the majestic worship of God, having been brought into the presence of God through the blood of Christ, and that they may, and that there will be that great throng, suddenly they're not projects anymore. It's something that we can be impassioned about because God is not being worshiped. And that's our primary desire, is to see Him worshiped. Well, think about those things that you're passionate about, that you want people to know about. You want people to understand. Perhaps they misunderstand it. I ran into somebody not too long ago, and they didn't eat grits. And they've lived in the South for 30-something years. I said, but they're corn. And they're good. And I began to explain what grits are. Because certainly if they just understood what they were, then that would change. You know, I should have asked, you didn't put sugar on them, did you? Because that'll ruin it forever. It's not cream of wheat. As if I was convinced that some kind of grits gospel needed to be proclaimed. If they just understood, I realized I had a passion for grits. Amen. Thank you. Because I wanted them to understand what they were missing. That's got to be the way we're approaching this. You're worshiping technology. You're worshiping power. You're worshiping sex. All things God in His great mercy has allowed us to be a part of. But you've got to go beyond that to the giver of those things. And we must be desperate for people to enter into that presence so that they may behold. They don't understand. And the gospel is the means, even as we've seen the power of God. So if we're going to engage with our culture, we first must be passionate and jealous for the worship of God among the world. We can't just look at it as us in our little fortress here with our walls built up. And then we go out every now and then and do these mission raids out into the world, the nasty world, and then run back in and hope we bring some with us. We have to go into the world. And I got news for you. We're in the world. And so we have a lot of things already done for us that make our connections with our culture a reality. Now, I think this reality is not something that just kind of hits us. We have to develop it. And so it's important for us, if we're going to have this passion, to realize that we must devote ourselves to knowing who God is and what He has done and what we find Him doing in that reality, in the Scriptures. We must embrace the greatness of who He is by truly receiving Christ as the only Savior of men. We must long to hear His Word preached. We must long to be in fellowship with God's people. We must long to see God's glory, like Moses prayed, "Show me Your glory." Like Jacob declared, "I will not let You go until You bless me." As the Syrophoenician woman herself begged just for crumbs of grace. That if our desire to know God is this passionate, as the Psalms tell us, if we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will give us the desires of our heart. Then God will begin, I think, to give us the same thing that provoked Paul when he saw idolatry. And we will look at our culture not as them out there, but those around us. And we don't have to be desperate about it because God is sovereign. We don't have to worry in the sense that if we fail to reach our culture that somehow they're going to be lost because of us. But we go with the confidence of knowing that God is sovereign and in control. And we bear witness, as we've been saying throughout this series, to the reality that Jesus is alive. And so we must go into the world that God has put us in. Look at verse 16 again. And while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. I think it's fascinating how Paul didn't confine his area of ministry just to those who he perceived would be his best audience, who were naturally the Jews. He went to the synagogues, where there were fellow Jews and devout persons, people who were converting to Judaism or were God-fearers. Perhaps they weren't converting because of the requirements that were involved, some of them pretty steep, but they did believe in God. And so he reasoned there with the point of most obvious contact. But then it says he went into the marketplace with whoever happened to be there. What a statement. I think what Luke is trying to tell us is that he talked with anybody who would listen. Anyone he could get in an audience with. Tradesmen, laborers, or maybe even philosophers. As it said, there were Epicurean and Stoic philosophers there who heard him. They said, "What is this babbler saying?" And by the way, I think one of the reasons why we don't do that more often is because we're intimidated or afraid that people will look down upon us as some kind of zealot or crazy religious person. That word babbler literally means seed picker. What's a seed picker? Someone who lives out in the rural areas and they're not sophisticated enough to do much for themselves, to feed themselves besides go about picking seeds. redneck. Ever worried about being perceived as backwards because you're a Christian? In this culture in particular. Go to New York City and see how that makes you feel. Might be ready to backtrack on almost everything because of the pressure you feel. And that's the other thing. Sometimes we're more driven by wanting people to like us than we are for wanting them to know the Savior and to know the truth. So Paul was willing to engage in conversation. Paul went to the culture. He didn't wait for the culture to come to him. He placed himself in the center of what was going on in Athens, the marketplace, one of the busiest places that could be. And he reasoned with whomever would talk to him. So we go to the culture by observing what is around us. We look around. What are the people around us? What are the things they're doing, saying? What are the things they're doing, saying about the things they love? Paul, when he finally made it to the Areopagus to talk to the philosophers, he immediately spoke of a bridge they had. He said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that you're very religious." That was a nice way of basically saying, "Man, you worship everything but the truth." But he acknowledged that reality. He built a bridge by acknowledging that they were spiritual people. And very often, we might immediately look at someone who worships something that's not true or believes some false gospel, and the first thing we want to do is tell them, "You're wrong!" Well, maybe they are. In fact, if that's the truth, they are wrong. But there's certainly a nicer way to do it, especially if you want to build a bridge. Observe. Paul observed what was going on around him, and he addressed it in particular. And he engaged them. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace. That word reason means to mingle thought with thought and to ponder. So in other words, he wasn't just looking for an opportunity to say, "Okay, now I can push the gospel in there." He was mingling thought for thought. I can imagine he probably asked them what they believed about the gods. Had they heard about Yahweh? What did they think about these Jews in this city? What did they think about Jewish culture? Opportunities to talk. And of course, you earn the right to speak to someone and you engage with them at the level of respectful thought. Now that takes some time. I had an opportunity last week sitting and talking with someone, and in the conversation, I can't even remember how it came out. I mentioned that I was a pastor. And I was thinking about the sermon last week and thinking, I need to take advantage of these opportunities. And so this person basically began to ask me a whole lot of questions. And I found that they had been involved in a Korean Baptist church in college. But they had stumbled across the works of Thomas Merton, basically a Catholic mystic. And then everything fell apart. And her view of Jesus was basically a Mr. Potato Head. And so she began to ask me all these questions about what I thought. And I thought, well, let's just engage on the level of what's logical. Talk to her about what she said she already believed about who Jesus was. And look at Paul's sermon here as he begins to talk. And I took this approach. He used a logical approach. Verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth," which is implied by being its creator, "does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." He essentially says, stop, let's think about this. If there's a God who made everything and gives life to everything, it makes no sense that he would live in a temple made by man. And it would make no sense that he needs anything from man because he's the one who gives life to all things, engaging thought with thought. In this conversation, this lady basically said she had read an article that basically said what we really ought to recognize is that Judas is really our Savior, because Judas is the one that turned Jesus over. And if Judas had not done that, then Jesus would have never died. So I used a little logic. I basically said, well, Jesus did say in this high priestly prayer that he was the son of perdition and he was the way by which he would go. She had enough knowledge of Scripture. She goes, well, that is true. And I said, but more than that, it's not who turned him over to die. It's what his death did. And Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. She says, that's a good point. The point was looking for an opportunity to engage by observing and being with those who are around us. Engagement requires interaction. And the only way we're going to interact is by treating people with respect. Enough respect to listen to them and not immediately jump on them and condemn what they believe. Even if what they believe is condemnable. We don't have to immediately say, well, you know, you're going to go to hell if that's what you really believe. You know, again, how to win friends and influence people. God's sovereign. And what if you don't get a chance to share the gospel in these settings? Paul did. We're going to look at that next week. What if you don't get a chance to share the gospel? Again, God's a big boy and can take care of himself. And he will bring his people in by his power and his time. It is not our job to transform culture. It's not our job to cause people to believe. It's our job to bear witness that Jesus is alive. That he is who he says he is. And to give testimony to our knowing him. God is the one who brings the growth. One may plant, another may water, another may reap. And so wherever they are in the process, we may have opportunity. And we know that God will bring the growth. But we'll never know that we are in the process if we don't participate in some way. It was time to leave and the conversation ended. I thought, well, what do I do here? I basically said, it's been a pleasure to talk to you. It's been very stimulating. I really appreciate the conversation we had. And she said, so did I. Now, we were in a public place, by the way, with family around, so it wasn't just me one-on-one, so it was an appropriate setting. And I prayed, Lord, if it's a seed, water it. If I was watering, make it grow. And Lord, will you reap the harvest that you have sown? But if I had sat there and looked at her and listened to all she said about Thomas Merton and other people and went, you know, that's disgusting. You know, that's wrong. Theologically, it's wrong. Doctrinally, it's wrong. You know, and just, you know, even in terms of church government, it's wrong. I would have been right on every single front. But because I knew that she could be a worshiper sitting at the foot of Christ and his throne, and she may very well be, I thought she just needs to know. She needs to know how. Because the Holy Spirit can clear up all that muck and mess as he works in her heart. Pray for her. I hope we will all one day meet her if we don't see her in this world, standing at the foot of that throne. But all around you are people that God has ordained to worship him. And they may now be the most reprehensible and condemnable people to you on the outside. But they have hearts and hurts. They have desires. And they need someone to look them eye to eye and to mingle thought and thought. Because these people are worshipers. And may they be worshipers of God through Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we engage in our culture one by one. We want things to be such a big splash sometimes, but every one of us has opportunity to engage with people around us in our marketplace whom we may get to know very well and mingle thought for thought. Give us confidence in the power of the gospel and help us to have this heart, the same heart that Paul had, that we would be provoked because we realize that those around us are not worshiping you. They do not know Christ and therefore cannot come to the throne and worship you. Change our hearts. Change our desires for this task that is unfinished. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.